And our sermon text today is Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For much of his life, Martin Luther was a miserable man. Guilt and fear overshadowed him no matter how long he confessed. And at times he could confess for up to 6 hours. His confessor grew impatient with him very often. And all the little picadillos and sins that he had told him, go out and sin boldly, Martin. Martin Luther was born to a copper miner in Eisleben, Germany. And both parents were harsh disciplinarians. He was often beaten until blood ran. His father, Hans, had ambition for his son and determined that Martin would study law and be a lawyer. He attended the University of Erfurt at the age of 19. He did earn a master's degree in 1505 in law. But on July 2nd of that year, he experienced a frightening event that changed him. While he was returning to the university during a thunderstorm, a bolt of lightning struck near him, knocking him to the ground. Terrified, he screamed, "Help me, Saint Anne! I'll become a monk." And the Lord spared him. And he honored that pledge and went into the monastic life to the chagrin of his father. His father was very upset with him. But Luther became a brilliant monk, right? He would say later, if any man could have been saved by his monkery, it would have been him. But Luther was also a brilliant student. He earned his degrees in theology in the shortest time allowed by the university in Wittenberg. Ever the diligent student, he became a diligent teacher too. And he began to unfold this book, the book of Romans. And amidst his consternation and his guilt, when he came upon Romans 17, our text for today, like the lightning bolt that set him on a religious course, he was struck with the truth of the passage. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Faith over works. Now to us today, it's a common, well-known doctrine, but to Luther and his generation, it was new, changed everything. For so long he had tried to earn God's love, to be righteous in God's eyes. And here the Apostle Paul was teaching that all one needed was faith. Luther says, I quote him now, he says, and this is in his journal, night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is the justice which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The born-again experience. The passage from Romans unlocked the emotional shackles for Martin Luther. Once he challenged the idea of works-based salvation he had been taught, replaced it with faith-based belief, he began examining other things too. The need for priests, the Mass, praying to saints, purgatory, indulgences, all these things. And he brought them then to Wittenberg Chapel. My wife labored over this for many, many months years ago. And it was a delight for her. She would pray all the time when she was working on this particular quilt. And it does illustrate this famous moment when he nailed those 95 theses to the Wittenberg Chapel door and launched, if you will, the Reformation. Let's look at this text then a little more closely and see what it will unfold for us, shall we? 2 points I want to make from this text. And you have then on the inside flap of your bulletin that two-point outline. First of all, verse 16, righteousness. Righteousness. The gospel is the very power of God, which is for the salvation of Jew and Gentile alike. Point number one. Like any cultured age, that into which the simple gospel came considered itself sophisticated. That age, that culture considered itself sophisticated, educated, saturated with a culmination of the best the centuries of man's thought could produce. Plato, Socrates, Cicero, they were paragons of wisdom and virtue. Who could outstrip their grace, their wisdom, and worldly experience? In comparison, the gospel of Jesus Christ seemed a weak and primitive regression, not progression in man's advancement. It was despised very early on in Roman culture. Paul points that out. He says, not many of you were learned, not many of you were sophisticated, right? In comparison, the gospel of Jesus Christ, weak and primitive regression. To Jews, saviors were proved in great power, not crucified on crosses. A shame. To Greeks, saviors won by wisdom. They weren't sunk in the shame of crucifixion. And Paul puts it very succinctly in 1 Corinthians. Beginning at verse 18 of chapter 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Paul asks. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That divine irony. And so, it is imperative for Paul to declare unequivocally to a Roman audience that dwelt in that sophisticated world that demanded wisdom over folly, it's imperative that he is not ashamed of the gospel. And he can do so because it is the power of God. The very same phrase in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the power of God. Quite a phrase to ponder. Quite a phrase to ponder. The power of God. The power of God that made and preserves the universe. The power that creates new life power that heals, judges, blesses, the power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, back in verse 4, chapter 1. This power of God is now made available to save lost and dying souls. Saved mine. It will take power to save the miserable race of sinners we are. Just how miserable Paul will begin to outline in this chapter, he will. But it'll be a constant theme throughout the book of Romans, as we saw, as we preached through Romans. We are powerless to do this ourselves. That must be made very clear. We are powerless to do this ourselves, to save ourselves. We flatter ourselves otherwise. And if we are to be saved, God will have to do it. And He will do it by His chosen means. As foolish and powerless as it may seem to Jews and Greeks in their pretend wisdom and power. It will be the power intrinsic to this one declared to be the Son with power to save, certified so by being raised from the dead. This crucified in shame one, he's the one that brings us salvation. Fantastic. Salvation has been made available to us. The righteousness of God has been made available to us. How do we get it then? Once that need has been prompted in us, right? You have to see that a need to be saved first, but once that hunger has been generated in you, how do I acquire it? By heroic self-denial, like Luther tried for a while, right? Great asceticism and self-sacrifice. Maybe by crossing vast seas, climbing high mountains, slaying fierce dragons. Joseph Campbell, in his book, talks of the hero's journey, right? Saving himself or saving a people, saving a family, the hero's journey. Maybe that's how we do it, right? Maybe by laying out God's law before us and keeping it meticulously to every jot and tittle. Nope. Nope. Text is clear time and time again. We read from Galatians today. No. To everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. Huh? Is that all? Talking with one of the guys at the conference this past week, and he said, once a friend, he laid it out to a friend, you know, what was required, what was needed. That he was a sinner. He finally saw his need and found the traditional works way to God, right? Every other world religion recommends at the bottom line that one works his way to heaven. And when my friend presented, no, it's faith, he said, is that all? But you begin to see that, no, that's not all. That indeed, it is a glorious thing. It's not a little thing. It's not a small thing that God has called us to salvation in Christ by faith. This is the means by which we acquire it. Constant theme throughout the book of Romans. You can't miss it. He's establishing his themes that will be found throughout the letter here in chapter 1. And there are two things to note. Number one, faith is a full-orbed trust in Christ who saves. Faith is a full-orbed trust in the Christ who saves. Dr. Moo, in his commentary, puts it this way. Although intellectual assent cannot be excluded from faith, the Pauline emphasis is on surrender to God as an act of the will. Pauline faith is not primarily agreement with a set of doctrines, but a trust in a person. We've often sketched the elements, the essential elements of faith that have been gathered together, especially in the Reformed faith, emphasizes the three aspects of faith. One gem, three different aspects to that gem. There's notitia, that is knowledge. We have to know who this Christ is, and he's introduced to us in the scriptures, right? In the text, you have to know who he is, his life, his death, burial, resurrection. We need to have a basic grasp of those facts, notitia. Secondly, there's assentia, that is assent. The will must assent then to those facts. Indeed, these are true. I believe them. But there's also the sense of fiducia. Fiducia. That is trust, where one leans and trusts completely in this Christ. When you came into this sanctuary this morning, you demonstrated your trust that that pew would support you by boom, right? Sitting in it. That's the sense of the giving oneself over in fiducia, in complete and utter trust to this Christ as well. All three must be present. The assent of the will, the trust of the entire being of the creature, after having learned indeed who this is. The Holy Spirit is at work in you, completing all of these too. Faith is a full orb trust in the Christ who saves. And secondly, faith is not a work. Faith is not a work. Faith is not something we do in order to gain God's favor. Faith, rather, is a response, an accepting of the gift that God holds out to us in grace, a mere reception, a faculty to indeed receive the grace of God. That is what the gift of faith is. It's not a work. Paul says not even that's a work, right? Calvin puts it this way. Faith is a kind of vessel with which we come empty and with the mouth of our soul open to seek God's grace. A perfect picture. And that it is for everyone, as well as a crucial motif recurring throughout the book, throughout Romans. But then he goes on to qualify this, establishing another motif with some tensions in it. The universal and the particular, in that it goes to the Jew first. To the Jew first, what does he mean by that? Are Jews special people then, special souls that get claim on this first? Well, no, not exactly. We saw as we unpacked the book of Romans, then the rest of the book, to the Jew first acknowledges redemptive history. That's what that does. To the Jew first, the gospel comes. It acknowledges redemptive history. Redemption began with a man, that is Abraham, as we saw today, grew into a family, blossomed into 12 tribes, and flourished into a nation, and finally a race dispersed throughout the world. So, in the line of redemptive history, they have pride of place. Paul acknowledged this on his missionary journeys too, didn't he? He will say in Romans 9, down the road, he says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Pride of place. He goes on to say, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is their Christ. It was God over all, blessed forever. To the Jew first acknowledges redemptive history. But it's now back with the new covenant. It's back to a man, back to one man. Abraham began the covenant, the old covenant. Christ now inaugurates the new one man. And with us, with Gentiles, the new race begins with a man, right? The new race begins with a man. The Greek stands for all Gentiles. The gospel is universal now, as promised. Jeremiah 31. And it begins with a man, the man, Christ Jesus. And it will extend throughout the world, even to the dusty little town of Idaho Falls, as it once was, right? The gospel is here now. And that power of God for this new race consists in the thing which God requires above all, righteousness. Let's take a closer look at that requirement, shall we? Point 2, verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed for all who believe from faith to faith. From faith to faith. What does that little phrase mean? We'll unpack that momentarily. Now, Paul continues to succinctly lay down motifs recurring throughout Romans, ringing bells that chime and reverberate throughout this letter, and he begins to unpack the content of the gospel. For, in it. For there is a deductive preposition. That is, what follows remains the foundation for all that has gone before. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The good news is, the gospel is, the good news is, that a thing very important to God, not necessarily to man, most men in America, many men in America today are looking forward to kickoff, right? Kickoff time, and watch their favorite football team play today. That's how I was for a long time. The righteousness of God, who cares? Hand me another beer, right? We preached on the Day of Judgment last week. There's going to be a day when they'll say, wait a minute. Okay, I'm interested now in righteousness, right? Sorry, it'll be too late then. The righteousness of God is very important to him, however, and it is revealed in the gospel. It's uncovered, it's made known, it's fully articulated. That's a sense of reveal. The thing important to God, which he requires of you, is the righteousness of God. Okay. Who would not seek? And you need to persuade your lost friends, neighbors, family of this first, right? Of the need. God requires his righteousness of you. Okay, who wouldn't seek, right? Who wouldn't seek to acquire that which authority demands for the saving of your life? Your doctor gives you a list of things to bring or do before your surgery, right? Your accountant gives you a list of items to bring with you to complete your taxes. Your prospective employer gives you a list of things to bring with you to your interview. We all do this without thinking twice, because that's what's required, right? But when it comes to the righteousness of God, dear sinner, maybe next week I'll come and check this out a little. I got a big game today, okay? Hand me another beer. Listen to God when he reveals what is required on the last day. Listen to God, because he has revealed what he requires. He has revealed it. One of my favorite atheists was Isaac Asimov. He's very articulate. I remember years and years ago, back in the 80s, Larry King was interviewing him. And he said, Isaac, let me give you a hypothetical. He says, I know you don't believe any of this, but what if there is a judgment day? What would you say to God? And Asimov turned to him. He's written commentaries on the Bible. Isaac Asimov wrote a commentary on the Old and the New Testaments, and yet he's an atheist. And he said, "Not enough information, God. Not enough information." That is, he didn't write the gospel in the skies, or didn't rip back the heavens and say, "Isaac," you know, that's his sense of not enough information. It has been given to us. It's been revealed what God requires. The righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel. That righteousness must be yours. And so it's important to know what that is. What is the righteousness of God then? Kind of an irony in over the centuries. In Luther's day, he knew intimately the righteousness of God, but little justification by faith alone. In our day, many evangelicals know intimately justification by faith alone, but little of what the righteousness of God is, what they have acquired by faith. What is it exactly then? I highly commend Doug Moo's commentary on Romans to you. He spends page after page after page going over what the righteousness of God is, and it's very fruitful stuff. Let me give it to you in four brief points. The righteousness of God is the attribute of God's justice, first of all. It is the attribute of God's justice. It's the premier sense of the word, at least the core of its meaning, right? He always does right. He is in perfect accord with his law and requirements. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse one of my favorite verses, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." It's an attribute of God. And secondly, the righteousness of God is also God's faithfulness. His righteousness is sometimes equated with his perfect keeping of covenant. God keeps perfect covenant with his people. He always keeps covenant to perfection, and thus he is righteous. That's the sense of God's righteousness too. Psalm 31 says, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me." He's making a covenant appeal there, David is. And he acknowledges that God is keeping perfect covenant at all times and asks him to deliver him, therefore. The third sense, then, of God's righteousness is the status of righteousness given by God. The righteousness of God is, then, finally, the status of righteousness given by God. This is the classic understanding without which we cannot be just. It is the free imputation of a just condition before God, right? That's the sense of the gift. We stand before God's bar of justice, and he grants us a righteous status by grace. It is forensic, having to do with the law, the courtroom, and God's bar of justice. Luther puts it this way. He says, God's righteousness here is not the righteousness by which he is righteous in himself, but the righteousness by which we are made righteous by God. We're not made righteous internally. That's sanctification. But rather, we are declared righteous in a courtroom, for the record, in a judicial sense. When those books are opened on that day, as we saw last week, those books will declare or say, "Oh, Rick, here, I see by his name he has been declared righteous." Christ's righteousness, not in his own being, and that goes for all of us on that day. And then fourthly, finally, God's righteousness is also the act of putting people in the right that is performed by God. The act of putting people in the right performed by God. The Old Testament gives evidence of God's saving intervention on behalf of his people. It has a dynamic quality, not often brought out in the English. The sense, indeed, of being declared righteous is static, but there's also a dynamic quality to the act of putting people in the right that is performed by God, giving his son in the act of making his people righteous. Four senses, then, of the righteousness of God, sufficient for this context. All of these aspects cannot be put in a box. They're not mutually exclusive, but whole and ours. Dr. Moo puts it this way. He says, for Paul, as in the Old Testament, the righteousness of God is a relational concept, bringing together the aspects of activity and status that we saw. We can define it as the act by which God's people, by which God brings people into right relationship with himself. Let me say that again. In summary, then, one sentence, we can say the righteousness of God is the act by which God brings people into right relationship with himself. What then is the means? What then is the means by which we become righteous? Number two, then, it is acquired and practiced by faith from beginning to end. I'm unpacking that a sense of from faith to faith here. That is, it is acquired and practiced by faith. The righteousness of God is acquired and practiced by faith from beginning to end. Now we deal here, the idea from faith to faith. We deal here with an expression over which a lot of ink has been spilt. It's quite idiomatic, this expression. That is, when we say that, we're saying that this a phrase, an idiomatic phrase, derives its meaning from its context and not a bare reading of the words. A Romanian doctor, a friend of mine, who came to this country when it was still communist, when Romania was still communist, were becoming communist. He had come from Romania when it was still communist. And he heard the expression, a piece of cake. His 2-mile jog would be a piece of cake. That's an idiomatic expression. We know what it means. We've heard it all our lives. But he heard it for the first time and said, piece of cake? What is piece of cake? It's an idiomatic expression that you have to hear in context to understand its meaning. That's the sense of this idiomatic expression as well. So ambiguous is this expression that it has spawned at least 7 distinct interpretations. Let me quickly review them with you. Is it from faith to faith? Is it a transition from faith in the law to faith in the gospel? That's what St. Augustine articulates. Worthy of consideration. Number 2, is it the faith of the preacher and the faith of the hearer? Number 3, this is Calvin's position. He says it's a growth of faith in the hearer, from faith to faith, a growth in faith. Number 4, the first one being God's faithfulness, and the second one being the faith of the person. That's another understanding of this idiomatic expression. Number 5, the faith of the individual and the faith of all now, cumulatively, the life of the church. Number 6, the first is Christ's faithfulness, and the second, from faith to faith, is our believing. It's another take on this idiomatic expression. Number seven, righteousness is both received by faith and has faith. Finally, number eight, and this is the context, I think, for this idiomatic expression, is faith and nothing but faith. Quite simply, faith and nothing but faith. I think that's probably the most exegetically sound. There's a footnote in your ASV, I think, that indicates this. There's also a parallel, too. And this is convincing to me from 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 16. 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 16, where Paul says that the gospel is to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? There it's pretty clear that he's talking about death and nothing but death, death from beginning to end, and life, nothing but life, from beginning to end. That's the sense, I think, you know, it's not a hill I'm going to die on from death to death. But that's my take in my best study of this. It indeed is saying from faith to faith, faith and nothing but faith, faith from beginning to end. The righteousness of God is acquired by us because he's blocking. Once again, he's going to go on to block out works. No works in any sense. At any point are we justified by works. Rather, from faith, from beginning to end. It'll be one of Paul's major motifs all the way through the book of Revelation, the book of Romans as well. And he confirms this. I think he confirms it with his quote from Habakkuk. The one who by faith is righteous shall live. The one who by faith is righteous shall live. Brothers and sisters, how important it is to have what God requires on that day. There will be no life with God. There will be no eternal life without being righteous, without having the righteousness, not of Bob or Frank or of Hinduism or Islam, the righteousness of God, his righteousness. And the good news is, the gospel is, the good news is, he has told us what it is, he's revealed it to us. Let's first make sure it is ours. We need to tell everybody about this. But like the proverbial oxygen mask, right? They tell you, don't put the oxygen mask on your kids first. Put it on you because you'll pass out. If you will live without acquiring yourself first and then telling everybody else. That's our task. Well, let us now then come to that place where we do find the gospel, the good news, the righteousness of God reprised for us. In how it was acquired, that is, in the body and blood, bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.